One of the most common things that we see in the Bible is men praising God, men singing songs of praise to God. And sometimes it's not just restricted to men. There can be angelic beings singing praises to God. That's really not a hard thing to think about, creatures honoring the Creator. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we see two different pictures of worship toward God. In Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, we read about some angelic beings worshiping God the Father. It says in verse 8 of Revelation 4, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, O our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created.'" A magnificent scene of worship by angelic beings and possibly some human figures in the form of the 24 elders, singing praises to God the Father. In chapter 5, you have a continuation of this when Jesus, the Lamb, who is also the Lion of Judah, when He is presented before the throne, these creatures also engage in worship to the Son of God. Revelation chapter 5, starting again in verse 8, he says, "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Again, two magnificent scenes of worship by the created order as they cast worship and praise upon the Creator. But let me ask you a trivia question. Can you think of any passages that speak of God singing praise? Can you think of any passages that describe God engaged in praise? Now, I'll give you a hint, that's a loaded question. There are actually four such passages in the New. They're all in the New Testament. And when I talk about God singing praises, I should include Jesus in that because God was also God incarnate. There are four places that refer to Jesus singing praise. And I remember the first time I saw this list, I kind of scratched my head and I thought, well, that's interesting. And then the more I studied about it, the more I read about it, the more I thought about it, the more profound this little bit of trivia becomes. The idea of Jesus, God incarnate, singing praises to His heavenly Father, and then the circumstances in which these passages occur, and then just some of the profound implications. I think this is a remarkable thing. So I want to talk tonight about these four passages, and I want to talk about the simple idea about what happened when Jesus sang. And we'll go back to that list. I'll show you that list here, or I'll reiterate that list a little bit later. Four passages that talk about when Jesus sang and what that means to us in our own worship and in our own approach to God. First of all, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 26. There are two passages in the gospel that talk about Jesus singing hymns, a hymn of praise to God. The two verses are identical, at least in English versions. I'm not sure about the underlying Greek text. I haven't really looked that closely at it. Whatever differences there are probably are not even translatable. But the English verses are identical. Matthew 26, verse 30, and Mark chapter 14, verse 26. Matthew 26, verse 30 says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, obviously, in the context, this is the Passover evening. Earlier that evening, Jesus had taken the Passover feast with his apostles, and he had also just inaugurated or just instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. Now, if you look at John's account, John doesn't mention the actual institution of the Lord's Supper. He talks about all kinds of stuff that went on in connection with that throughout the evening, but he doesn't really give us a whole lot of details about it. But nonetheless, Matthew and Mark both have this reference to the fact that after they did all of these things, after the celebration of the Passover, after the institution of the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, part of this is simply an aspect of what went on at the Passover. Worked into the Passover celebration was the singing of several hymns, several psalms from the book of Psalms. In fact, there was a collection of psalms. If you go back to the book of Psalms, starting in Psalm 113 and going through Psalm 118, these were called the Hallel Psalms. The word Hallel in Hebrew simply means praise. And all of these hymns, all of these psalms, starting with Psalm 113 and going through 118, all deal with praise to God in some respect. In fact, Psalm 113 begins and ends with the phrase, praise the Lord. Psalm 114, now Psalm 114 doesn't actually use that phrase. Psalm 115 ends with it. Psalm 116 also ends with it. Psalm 117 begins and ends with it. And then Psalm 118 is full of references to praise to God. A little bit different, but all of these involve different aspects of praise to the Lord for the various things that He has accomplished. This was part of the Passover ritual. This is part of what went on during the Passover celebration. Now, as we read in the Gospels, apparently Jesus was the one who presided over the Passover celebration. Typically, in Passover, it was done on a family basis. Each family would have their own celebration, and the father, the head of the household, would sort of coordinate the activities. He would preside over the events of the evening. And there was, I don't know exactly how early in time it was fixed, but probably by the New Testament era or maybe shortly thereafter, there was a pretty fixed sequence of events. It became a fairly ritualized thing. But the head of the household would preside over it. Now, obviously, Jesus and his apostles were not a typical household. He's particularly, he specially reserved a room. He and his apostles were there celebrating this. So most likely, Jesus is the one who presided over it. That's the sense that we get as we read the different gospel accounts. So Jesus presided over it, and part of his function would have been to lead the singing of these psalms. Now, you think about Jesus singing these hymns. As he sang these hymns, you think about everything that was going on in the background. You think about all that Jesus had in mind. This is the night that Jesus is betrayed. He's trying to prepare his disciples for the fact that he will leave them shortly. They will, in a sense, be by themselves at least for a short period of time. Now, it's obvious that as the disciples contemplate what's going on, they're pretty much clueless. They're really not getting what Jesus is telling them, and they would not get it for several more days. Now, at some point, finally the pieces fall in place, but at this point, they're in the dark. So Jesus is having to bear the burden of trying to prepare them for his departure, prepare them for his death, prepare them for his resurrection. He's trying to explain this. He's trying to give them courage. He's also trying to explain, at some level, the significance of all that is going on. He talks about the significance of his death when he institutes the Lord's Supper. You look at the extended discourse in John's gospel. It extensively talks about all the implications of things that were going on at that moment. And they're still pretty much clueless. They're still not getting it. On top of that, he has to bear the burden of one of his closest associates on earth betraying him and the remainder of his associates abandoning him. And having to bear the guilt of the sins of the world and taking care of that in the cross, in his death. So he has all of this on his mind when he and the apostles sang. And yet, in spite of this, Jesus is fully worshiping God. I want to suggest that in this case, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, Mark chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus left for us an example of fully engaged worship. In spite of the distractions, in spite of the burden, in spite of the onus that was on him, in spite of the fact that no other human ever had to bear what Jesus bore, he was fully engaged in the worship of his Father. I want you to turn with me back to the book of Psalms. I want to read just a handful of passages from the what is called the Hallel section of the Psalms. And I think as you read this and contemplate for a moment that this is what Jesus sang on the night of his betrayal, these verses become even more, not just fascinating, but more significant as well. Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Jesus sang that the night before he was executed. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Jesus' death had special significance, not just to man, but it had special significance to his Father as well. You think about that special relationship between him as the Son of God and his Heavenly Father. And in the sight of his Heavenly Father, his death was especially precious because of all that it accomplished. Look at Psalm 117. I love Psalm 117. It's one of the shortest texts in the Bible. It's only two verses long. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. For his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. Now remember, Psalm 117 is part of the Jewish hymnal. It's part of Israel's songbook. And yet, in the middle of this, and what you have in Psalm 117, in the middle of the Jewish hymnal, what you have is an invitation to all of humanity to share in the praise of God. And you think, what was Jesus thinking as he sang this? You know, praise the Lord, all nations, laud him, all peoples. And the reason is because of the great loving kindness of God toward all mankind. Yes, Israel especially. But Jesus' death would not only save Israel, it would save all mankind. So as Jesus said, and again, I have a hard time thinking that the apostles really got that. But as Jesus sang these words, surely he understood that his death would accomplish salvation for all mankind, for all of mankind, when he sang Psalm 117. Look at Psalm 118, and Psalm 118 has so many significant things to it. But look at verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now that verse is quoted quite a bit in the New Testament to talk about Jesus as the foundation of his church. But Jesus sang that on the night that he was betrayed, the night before his execution. He understood that his rejection by the Jewish nation would establish and fulfill God's purposes. It would establish the kingdom. It would, out of his death, the church would come into existence. And he understood the purpose of that. He was this stone. He was this chief cornerstone that was rejected, and it was ultimately the Lord's doing. One of the features in the preaching in the book of Acts is the many, many references to the fact that Jesus accomplished the Father's purposes in his life, and that God fully intended for his Son to die on the cross. That's something that you see in many of the sermons in the book of Acts. And I think it's a reference, or at least it's certainly the concept of Psalm 118, verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And also in verse 24, I have a hard time thinking about this verse in the backdrop of Jesus' crucifixion. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Jesus sang that the night that he was betrayed. He sang that the day before he was executed. Let's rejoice in this day that God has given us. With all of the significant things brewing in the background, Jesus could offer up this hymn of praise and joy to his Heavenly Father. We need to remember that Jesus as our master, Jesus as the one that we follow, as the one that we imitate, left an example for us as well. And he shows us what it means to praise God. He shows us what it means to worship God. Over in 1 John, over in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2 in verse 6, it says, "The one who says he abides in him," who abides in Jesus, "ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Whatever Jesus did, that's what we're supposed to be doing, right? Isn't that what that verse is talking about? Absolutely. And I want to remind you that Jesus worshiped. Jesus worshiped his heavenly Father. So what does that suggest about us? That means that we're supposed to worship. Over in Luke chapter 4, there's an interesting reference to one of Jesus' worship habits. Luke chapter 4, this is shortly after his public ministry began. He took a trip back up to Galilee, to his hometown of Nazareth. And while he was in his hometown of Nazareth, Luke chapter 4, verse 16, says that he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And then he reads from the prophet Isaiah. Then he gave an exposition of it and said, "Today that this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus' custom was to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath and worship the Lord. And that means that on the Sabbath day, Jesus participated with his fellow Jews in the worship of God. It meant that he participated in scripture readings. He participated in essentially the same way that he did. And part of that worship included singing. Jesus offers us an example of fully engaged worship. I mentioned a moment ago the idea that as Jesus worshiped his heavenly Father on this occasion, his heart was heavy, his mind was cluttered with everything that was going on in the background. I want you to notice a couple of statements from the Gospel of Luke. One from Luke and one from John. Luke chapter 22, in verse 15, this is when he had gathered his apostles together to celebrate the Passover. Luke chapter 22, verse 15, he said, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And for I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He had earnestly desired this moment. This moment had been on his mind for some time. This is the last occasion he would really be with all of the apostles before his death. That was on his mind. And then look at John chapter 13. I mentioned before that John really doesn't record much about the Passover itself. He really doesn't record anything at all about the institution of the Lord's Supper. But I want you to notice something that John tells us in John chapter 13. Just before Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. Now, chronologically or sequentially, I don't know exactly when John 13 happens in relationship to the events of the night. I don't know if this is before the Passover, after the Passover, before the Lord's Supper, after the Lord's Supper. I'm not really sure. It really doesn't matter. But I want you to notice what was on Jesus' mind. John 13 in verse 1. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself, and then he poured the water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." It talks about all those things that were in his mind, and yet he worshiped God. Do you ever come here into our assemblies burdened with the weight of the world? You ever come here with, you're not feeling good, you don't really feel like coming? You ever come here and work was a disaster? Or maybe you're having trouble with something at the house, or your car's not working right, it hadn't been working right for days, and you're trying to get this crazy thing resolved. Or maybe you're having some relationship issues. Maybe hubby and wife have had a serious argument running for about 3 days, and you'd really like to get that over with. Or you come here and there's a church problem, or there's something going on in some aspect of your life, and it's distracting you. What do? You do what Jesus did, and you fully engage in worship. Our Master sang with us, and he sings with us, and invites us to sing as well. Turn now to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. Here is another reference to Jesus singing. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. The book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ. Christ is greater than Moses and anything connected to Moses. Anything connected to the ways of Moses, the covenant of Moses, the law of Moses, anything connected with Moses, Christ is greater than that. It was written apparently to Jewish Christians who were wavering in their faith. They had recently begun to experience severe persecution. And for that reason, they were thinking, well, maybe we just ought to abandon our faith in Christ because, after all, the ways of Judaism were a whole lot more comfortable. They wanted to go back to something familiar, something comfortable, something that in their minds was easier. And the writer throughout the books just simply says, well, Christ is greater than anything you've got with Moses. And if you go back to Moses, you're giving up these great things that Jesus has offered to you. In Hebrews chapter 1, he starts with an interesting concept, which it probably meant a whole lot more to Jews than it does to us. But Hebrews chapter 1, the basic argument is Christ is greater than the angels. Now, in Old Testament thinking, angels were magnificent beings, and they had a very special place in the revelation of God's will, the execution of God's purposes, carrying out of God's providence. Angels had a huge place in Old Testament thinking, and so that had great appeal to them. But someone would be thinking, okay, if Jesus is greater than the angels, then why is it that Jesus appeared on earth in earthly form, subject to all the limitations that not even angels have? Why did Jesus become man? Why did God become man? Explain the incarnation. And basically, chapter 2 of Hebrews addresses this question. Why is it that Jesus came here as a human? And the answer is given in several places. Verse 9 of chapter 2, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He came here to die for us. Chapter 2, verse 10, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. He came here to suffer and to teach us lessons about that. Chapter 2, verse 17, he talks about the atonement. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then finally, chapter 2, verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He came here to experience temptation and to be able to teach us lessons about temptation as well and how to handle that. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 is quoting from Psalm 22, and one of the answers about why he became lower than the angels is embedded in this quotation. In becoming a man, in becoming lower than the angels, at least for a little while, one of the things that Jesus accomplished was to identify with us. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Why did Jesus become a man? So that while he was here, he could stand in the midst of his brethren and sing praises to God. It was part of his identity with us as a human. He was sharing our human nature, and so he taught, and so by example, he was showing us what it meant also to share in the worship of God. It was a lesson about fellowship. I want you to go back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is one of the best known psalms that we have. It was very well known to the Jews, and the early Christians used this as an apologetic for the identity of Jesus as the Christ. Psalm 22, we're very familiar with the opening lines, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, we're told, is a psalm of David. It's about a suffering saint, and as the psalm begins, he feels some sense of abandonment by God in whatever circumstances he is in. And then as he works through this throughout the psalm, he winds up at the end of the psalm declaring God's deliverance, confident that God would take care of him. It is definitely a messianic psalm, and it's used that way by New Testament writers. Psalm 22, verse 1, is quoted both by Matthew and Mark when Jesus was on the cross. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Matthew and Mark remind us that that is part of the fulfillment of what was prophesied of him. Verse 8 of Psalm 22, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. That's quoted at Matthew chapter 27, verse 43, in reference to the taunts by Jesus' persecutors. Psalm 22, verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. In John chapter 20, when Jesus appeared to Thomas, he specifically pointed to the piercing of his hands and feet as evidence that he was the Christ. Psalm 22, verse 18, he says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That is referenced by all four gospel writers when it refers to the fact that the soldiers divided up Jesus' garments by casting lots in fulfillment of that. As we said, it becomes a psalm of deliverance. Verse 22 of the psalm says, I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. When Jesus became man, when God became flesh, in essence, he appeared in the midst of God's people and led them in the worship of God. Now, I mentioned earlier that Jesus' habitual custom was to go to the synagogue every Sabbath. And what happened in the synagogue? Among other things, they sang hymns of praise. As a faithful Jewish male, three times a year, he was required to go up to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, to celebrate Pentecost, and to celebrate the Day of Atonement. And one of the things they did at these festivals was to sing praises to all mankind. And Jesus does this, in Psalm 22, is connected with the suffering of Jesus. And that, again, I think is highly significant. As Jesus suffered on his way to Golgotha, on his way to the cross, Jesus sang hymns of praise to God. And he did this in a way to identify with us in our suffering. He shared in our suffering so that we could share in his glory. The very idea of Jesus singing among his people in the synagogue and the temple on the Sabbath and at special festivals, whatever pilgrimages they went on, it's a reminder that we too, as we walk our pilgrimage, sing praises to God. He identified with us in that regard. When Jesus sang with us and offered us fellowship with God, our brother was singing with us. That's the emphasis of Hebrews chapter 2. By becoming one of us, by taking on human nature, he was identifying with us as our brother. And our brother encourages us to sing praises to God. Now, the last passage I want us to look at comes from Romans chapter 15. This was the scripture reading that was presented a few moments ago. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 9, it says, for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. And what he's doing here is quoting from Psalm 18. That verse, we don't often make the connection, but the first 13 verses of Romans 15 is actually a continuation of the argument in Romans 14. Romans 14 is that passage about respecting the consciences of others, the idea that we don't want to give an occasion for stumbling or offense to a weaker brother. Chapter 15 begins with the same terminology in verse 1, where he says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just to please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. Why do we do that? Because of verse 3. Verse 3 says, not even Christ pleased himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. And then he talks about the value of Scripture. Then he goes back to this theme of accepting one another. Weak accepting the strong, strong accepting the weak, everybody getting along in the way that is reflective of God's glory. Verse 7, therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Second time in this text, he appeals to the example of Jesus. Jesus accepted us in our weakness, therefore we ought to accept others in their weaknesses as well. And then he says in verse 8, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." Then he quotes Psalm number 18. His point here is that Jesus came to accept and to help those who are weak and beset by sin, and in doing that, he gave us an example of helping one another as we deal with the weaknesses and the sins of others. And he says specifically that by Jesus coming to this earth, by enduring what he did, he was accomplishing the Father's purposes, first on behalf of the Jews, and then by extension on behalf of the Gentiles as well. And then in verse 9, he brings in this verse that talks about Jesus singing. When Jesus came to this earth to accomplish his Father's will, Jesus effectively said, "Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." Now, when we normally think about the ministry of Jesus, we normally think about his ministry among the Jews, but I want you to remember this. Where was the first major part of Jesus' ministry? It was in Galilee. We call it the Great Galilean Ministry. Jesus went to synagogues in Galilee. A good part of his early ministry was spent in the synagogue in Capernaum. We're told that time and time again. Jesus preached in the synagogue in Capernaum. And Jesus occasionally visited other cities throughout Galilee. And numerous times he encountered Gentiles and spoke to them about the hope that was in Christ, made promises to them that would ultimately issue in their salvation. So in a sense, when Jesus was ministering in Galilee, he was standing among the Gentiles singing praises to God and in essence inviting them to participate in the promises made to the Jews and by extension to the Gentiles. So therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles and I will sing your name. I mentioned earlier that is a quotation from Psalm number 18. Go back to Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is actually one of the longest psalms in the book of Psalms. It is a psalm of David celebrating God's military victories that he's given him. David has weathered storm after storm. David has had to deal with the persecution by Saul and some of Saul's allies. He's dealt with the Philistines. And time again, God has delivered him from every threat. And as you get down toward the end of this psalm, when you get down toward the end of Psalm number 18, look in verse 46. "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. Surely you will lift me up above those who rise against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and to his descendants forever." The way this psalm ends reminds us that this was not just about David. It was about the Lord's anointed. Yes, David was the Lord's anointed, but so was the descendant of David. The word anointed in the Old Testament is the word Messiah, and in Greek it's translated as Christ. This is not just a psalm about David's dominion over the nations, and surely David defeated some foreign enemies. He defeated the Philistines. He defeated some other foreign nations in his battles. This is talking ultimately about the dominion of David's son, the dominion of the Christ over all enemies of mankind. And so by appearing in the flesh, by coming to this earth and accomplishing the Father's purpose, Jesus sang a proclamation of victory among the Gentiles. He sang a song of salvation for all of us. So when Jesus sang, he left an invitation of salvation to all. I think it's profound that Jesus, our Savior, sang with us and sang for us. The idea of Jesus singing, I know for many that's probably just kind of a trivial thing. Okay, there's four verses that mention that. I think it's one of the most profound thoughts that there is. The idea of Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, singing praises to his heavenly Father and inviting his fellow man to sing along with him is a profound thought. I want you to think about this for a moment. How many world religions can you think of that are famous for their songs. I can think of two, Judaism and Christianity. Islam does not have a hymnal. If you go to an Islamic mosque, you're not going to hear hymns of praise. You're going to hear pretty much dead silence. And although I don't think that singing is forbidden in Islam, about 200 years after the foundation of that religion, there were some pretty strong rules that were applied against singing. Islam is a pretty grim religion, and it's not characterized by singing. Buddhism is not characterized by singing. So many world philosophies and religions have no songs at all. Now, you go back to pagan literature, the Greeks had some odes and some interesting poetry, but they were very paganistic in their approach. There is nothing like Jewish poetry. There is nothing like the Jewish Psalms in any of the ancient Near Eastern literature. Ugaritic had some hymns and some poems, but nothing like what we see in the book of Psalms. And when you look at the songs that the Christians sang, and you look at all of the songs that were generated in subsequent generations of Christianity, even with those that theologically we probably don't agree with, the great, what we call classical music, by and large, was simply church music. Beethoven and Bach, they were writing music for churches. And that's some of the greatest music that has ever been written, because it is a celebration about people's beliefs in God and what God accomplished in His Son, Jesus. Communists are not known for their music. Darwin, Freud, Bertrand Russell, Richard Dawkins, we don't think about music with them. And I'll tell you why, because atheism has nothing to celebrate. Communism has nothing to celebrate. These world philosophies have nothing to celebrate or praise. Once you remove God from the picture, once you remove Jesus, His Son, from the picture, there is no celebration, there is no joy, there is no song. And when Jesus came to this earth to remind us who He was and what His purpose was, one of the things He did was simply to sing. And in singing, He reminded us of the value of praising God. The comedian Steve Martin, several years ago, wrote a song called "Atheists Don't Have No Song." If you have never heard that song, you should listen to it. It's a very good song. And even though it's intended to be comedy, I think it makes a profound message. I'm going to quote some of the lyrics. Christians have their hymns and pages, Havanagilas for the Jews. Baptists have the Rock of Ages. Atheists just sing the blues. Romantics play Clair de Lune. Born-agains sing He is Risen. But no one ever wrote a tune for godless existentialism. For atheists, there's no good news. They'll never sing a song of faith. In their songs, they have a rule that the He is always lowercase. How bleak. Why don't atheists sing praise? Because they have nothing to praise. Why don't we connect atheism with songs of joy and celebration? Because there's nothing to celebrate. There's nothing to celebrate. And you can take any world philosophy, you can take any world religion apart from Christianity and Judaism. Why don't we sing songs of celebration? Why don't we revel in their hymnals? Because they don't have them. Because they have nothing to celebrate. And I think one of the most profound ideas that we have about worship of God is the simple idea that Jesus sang. When Jesus came into this world, He sang. He sang praises to the Father, and in that, He said, "This is the example I want you to follow." In that, He said, "This is how you bring glory and honor to the Father." Our invitation song is Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. And I love the last verse where it says, "Mortals, join the mighty chorus which the morning stars began. Father love is reigning o'er us. Brother love binds man to man. Ever singing, march we onward, victors in the midst of strife. Joyful music leads us sunward in the triumph song of life." We can sing to our Father, and Jesus showed us that. Think about that while we stand and sing.